Hello, world. This is Roger Corvell, and this is For the Hope. Here, we read through the Bible conversationally, talk about the truth claims of Christianity, and learn to fall more in love with Jesus and the people in his world. You ready? Let's roll.
Welcome.
One of the hot topics in the broader world of Christianity is generational stuff, like how Gen Z is different from millennials versus Gen Xers like me, all that kind of stuff. And today, we're going to deviate from our show format just a little for a couple reasons. And we're going to close out with kind of an extended nugget from recent research as our closing reflection. Hey, hopeful. Welcome to For the Hope's Daily Audio Bible, where we consider our own stories in light of God's story, including trying to do the things that we have to do when we read the Bible to catch chunks of story in and of themselves, right? Without chopping it up beyond recognition. Today, we wrap up the book of Acts, which is the last two chapters, 27 and 28, which is, frankly, a whole day's reading just in those two chapters. And it's a good long chunk that ironically kind of leaves you hanging at the end. But we should take care to observe what Paul did in attempting to share the good news of Jesus in a different context. And we're going to close with that closing reflection segment that ties this into this recent research from Barna on Gen Z that is a good reminder for how we all live out our faith. Acts chapter 27 and 28. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When he had boarded a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. When he had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board, and sailing slowly for many days, with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off Salmone. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasea. By now, much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told them, "Men, I can see that this voyage is headed toward disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete facing the southwest and northwest, to winter there. When a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they had achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete, but before long a fierce wind called the Northeaster rushed down from the island. Since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. After running under the shelter of a little island called Cada, we were barely able to get control of the skiff. After hoisting it up, they used ropes and tackle and girded the ship. Fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the drift anchor, and in this way they were driven along. Because we were being severely battered by the storm, they began to jettison the cargo the next day, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. For many days neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that we would be saved. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, You men should have followed my advice not to set sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but of only to the ship. Sorry. Rough read with a head full of cough medicine. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar. And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me. But we have to run aground on some island." When the 14th night came, we were drifting in the Adriatic Sea, and about midnight the sailors thought they were approaching land. They took soundings and found it to be 120 feet deep. Then they had sailed, and when they had sailed a little farther and sounded again, they found it to be 90 feet deep. Then, fearing we might run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. Some sailors tried to escape from the ship, but they let down the skiff into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the sailors, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff and let it drop away. When it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. So I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head." After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them, and after he broke it, he began to eat. They were all encouraged and took food themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but sighted a bay with a beach. They planned to run the ship ashore if they could. After cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and headed for the beach, but they struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground. The bow jammed fast and remained unmovable, while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none could swim away and escape, but the centurion kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul, and so he ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to follow, some on planks and some on debris from the ship. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. Chapter 28. Once safely ashore, we learned that the island was called Malta. The local people showed us extraordinary kindness. They lit a fire and took us all in, since it was raining and cold. As Paul gathered a bundle of brushwood and put it on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened it on his hand. When the local people saw that the snake was hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man, no doubt, is a murderer. Even though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But he shook off the snake into the fire and suffered no harm. They expected that he would begin to swell up or suddenly drop dead. After they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the area around the place was an estate belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Publius's father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery, and Paul went to him, praying and laying his hands on him, he healed him. After this, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So they heaped up many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in an Alexandrian ship that had wintered at the island, with the twin gods as its figurehead. putting in at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days, and from there, after making a circuit along the coast, we reached Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and sisters and were invited to stay a week with them. And so, we came to Rome. Now, the brothers and sisters from there had heard the news about us and had come to meet us from as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. After they examined me, they wanted to release me, since there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, but the Jews objected, and I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no charge to bring against my people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and speak with you. In fact, it is for the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." My friends, I'm going to say that again. I kind of like the way those words rolled off my tongue. In fact, it is for the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Then they said to him, "We haven't received any letters about you from Judea. None of the brothers has come and reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we want to hear what your views are, since we know that people everywhere are speaking against this sect." After arranging a day with him, many came to him at his lodging, and from dawn to dusk he expounded and testified about the kingdom of God. He tried to persuade them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were persuaded by what he said, but others did not believe. Disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'Go to these people and say, you will always be listening, but never understanding, and you will always be looking, but never perceiving. For the hearts of these people have grown callous, their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that wraps up not just Acts, but Luke Acts, really, since Luke wrote both and they kind of were designed to go together. Interestingly, if you were looking at your Bible, you'd recognize that the very next thing that comes in the Bible is the book of Romans. And so that's, in fact, where we will begin on Monday with regard to our New Testament stuff. So, this last year, the Barna organization asked non-Christian Gen Z teens the following question: if a Christian wanted to tell you about their faith, how appealing would the following approach be? And then it listed a bunch of them, and I think it's useful to remember that following Jesus involves our own head, heart, and hands. But perhaps as a sign of our times, young people born between 1997 and 2012, Gen Z, and that would be 10 to 25-year-olds as of this recording, these young people preferred hands by a margin of 2-1, head, heart, hands, meaning the number one response by a significant margin of Gen Z was, "Speak what you believe through your actions." Now, you and I both know that just being nice doesn't get people to heaven, right? There are head and heart issues that are key to someone understanding who Jesus is, understanding their own junk and a need for a savior. But I think it's the next couple points that I found interesting. The number two most appealing thing that these non-Christian Gen Z youth or young adults said would be most appealing was being asked to give the reasoning behind my own lifestyle choices or beliefs. Meaning it wasn't what was said or done, it was being asked. To me, my friends, these add up to an important cultural observation. What is true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, right? That, in other words, relativism. It's a failed worldview, but it is the pond that we swim in. In the book of Acts, if we're just going to do a little retrospective, we've heard Paul reason and persuade in different ways, including today. One way to the Jews, another way to non-Jews. He revealed his heart in the work of his hands, in addressing hearts as he healed, and more than a few times, there was argumentation, meaning making a point or making a case, in a good way, but in a way that suited the context, meaning we've seen Paul shift his tactics depending on where he was at and who he was talking to. On that Gen Z survey, by the way, do you want to know what the least desirable or least appealing thing was to non-Christian young people? Number one was quoting them scripture, and right behind that was praying for them as part of the conversation. I think it's useful to remember. Part of how we get to moral relativism in our current cultural context is rejection of the authority of the Bible, if not even the existence of God, unless it's in some deistic, oh, universe out there kind of way. So, quoting them scripture doesn't help, because all they think is you're beating them over the head with your book that they don't believe. So here we are on Saturday, and as we close out this week's reading in the book of Acts, I think it's a good reminder to separate principle and action. Right? We are all called in principle to go to the world, or as we are going, to make disciples. But the action, the ethic, the tactic is going to evolve. The same non-Christians, when asked about how they would describe someone comfortable sharing their faith, they overwhelmingly said, that kind of person listens without judgment. And right behind that, the number two was, does not force a conclusion. And that, my friends, is the voice of Western autonomy or individualism. I am my own person. I decide. Don't judge me. Oh, and even the Christian Gen Zers chose that same top choice, listens without judgment. So what does that mean for us? Close it up here. What does that mean for us? Well, like Paul, we need to attempt to be aware of where that other person is at. I mean, that kind of makes sense. It's like, you know, authentic communication 101 in a way. But were I to sum it up, it's this. We must think relationally, not transactionally. The question isn't one of the power of God's word for life. We accept that, right? It's a question of timing and context. In relation, we earn the right to be heard, and we're there when the time is right. And that, my friends, is a costly endeavor. Not in terms of money, but in terms of time. But then, Jesus said there would be a cost to following him, and it's more true now than ever. My friends, I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath tomorrow. I love you. Amen. Amen.